Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together from Exodus chapter 15. And I would direct your attention once again to verse 11. Last time we, our last afternoon service when I was preaching, we considered that first phrase, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods?" And now this afternoon we return to the same verse and take up the next phrase, "Glorious in holiness. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." If you were to ask those that you know what comes to mind when they hear the word holiness, you'll find a wide variety of answers, especially if you're asking those outside the church as well as those within the church. Many associate the word holiness with phrases like "holier than thou," right? This is a derogatory term. And while we, of course, would repudiate pride and whatever else is reflected in that, it is a misconception and a misunderstanding of what holiness is all about. There are those who think of holiness as puritanical, or they think of holiness as something scary. And as always, there are those who think of holiness as a matter of relative indifference. We could list many other such responses. But here we find, in this reference to the incomparable God, we find that he is glorious in holiness. Now, I won't review all that we saw last time, where in the previous sermon we laid out the context for this, that this verse is actually at the heart of the Song of Moses. We talked about the function and foundation that the Song of Moses plays throughout the rest of the Bible. And we considered all that is described in terms of God being incomparable in himself as well as incomparable in his people. And so we won't rehearse those things, but let us turn our attention specifically to what we find here in these words, glorious in holiness. And I'll draw out three things this afternoon in the exposition of this portion. First of all, we begin simply with God's holiness. So first of all, simply with God's holiness, glorious in holiness. Now, it's interesting that when Moses is penning this song under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he is striking this powerful note about the incomparableness of God, that God is without peer, that God is without comparison or competition, that God is entirely separate, that he is on a different plane altogether, that he is distinct from us in terms of his lofty transcendence and all of the majesty that belongs to him. It's interesting that when he is highlighting that characteristic, when he's setting forth the incomparable nature of God, that he first mentions holiness. That the immediate thing to come to mind after asking this searching question, "Who is like thee?" he raises the matter of holiness. Holiness is the attribute singled out for us. Now, we can list lots of reasons for why that might be the case, why it is that holiness in particular is singled out. We recognize, of course, in terms of God's incomparable glory, that there is none who are inherently holy but God. There is none who are inherently holy. Holiness is a description of who he is. It is a fundamental part of his being, or a description of his, not part, but a description of his being itself. Whereas holiness that is found anywhere else is limited and derived. So you have holy angels. You say, "Well, Pastor, they never had sin previously, or at any time they were created in a state of holiness. Can't we say something about that?" But the fact is, their holiness is still derived, right? It is not an inherent part of who they are, because after all, a portion of them fell and became unholy, reprobate angels. But God is inherently holy. And when we think of holiness in all of the other places that it is found, it is God imparting of himself holiness to these various objects. And so God is holy. And in fact, all three persons of the Trinity are referred to as holy, of course, because the one attribute describes the one essence of God subsisting in three persons. So we read of the Holy Father, and we read of the Son as the Holy One of Israel, or when he's incarnate, we speak of the Bible speaks of that holy thing in reference to him in his state of infancy. But you especially think of the Holy Spirit. So the third person of the Trinity has this particular attribute, holiness, so intricately associated with his person and his ministry, right? He is the Holy Spirit. It's the primary title. Now, while the Holy Spirit shares with the divine being and the Father and the Son all of the divine attributes, and equally so, and infinitely so, it is interesting that he's not referred to as the powerful Spirit, though his power is spoken of in many places, or any given number of other things, but rather as the Holy Spirit. And so holiness is a important revelation to us of the glory of God. And it is underlined for us in many ways. We sing about it all through the Psalms. Psalm 99, for example, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for the Lord our God, Jehovah God, is holy. And it's interesting that when we are given this, you know, little door that's opened in the Holy Scriptures, and we're able to peer through the opening into the heavens. And of course, what we're able to see is limited in this world, but God does reveal things to us about himself. What do we discover? Well, for example, a little door is opened in Isaiah 6, and there is Isaiah before the Lord. And what does he see? Well, he sees the Lord and his glory filling his train, filling the temple. And what are the angels saying? Of all the things that the angels could be saying and ascribing praise unto the Lord, it's the words, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah sees this, and he hears these powerful and loud words that are being issued. It's God's holiness that is being underlined. This is angels, mind you. So that when the angels, unfallen, elect angels, look upon God, this is what's drawn out in their praise. Now you fast forward, as we saw in our New Testament reading, to the book of Revelation. Another little door is open, and we're able to peer up into the heavens through the Holy Scriptures, and we discover the exact same thing once again. If you look at Revelation 4, verse 8, there the beasts are before the throne, and what are they saying? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So in these cases, in both of these cases, you have God is described as the thrice holy God, right? This one attribute of God is repeated three times. And where else do we find that? I mean, where do we find wise, 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 or good, good, good? Of course, the Bible tells us about the wisdom of God and the goodness of God. But it's his holiness that is found in this particular form, this particular attribute. Now we need to define holiness, and this requires a little review. Most of you will know this and remember this, but when we think of holiness, there are two primary aspects. Now we could expound more than this, but there are two primary ones to keep it simple. The first is holiness refers to the divine purity. Right, the purity of God. And this is what, for most people, this is what comes to mind. That God is pure, that he's undefiled, that he's without blemish, that he is sinless, that there is no infraction of his being or character that is to be found within him himself. He is perfect. Indeed, he is perfection itself, free of all defilement. And so we think of something that is intensely, infinitely, eternally pure and holy. The other aspect is separation. This is perhaps less thought of by many folk anyway, though you've heard this before. Separation. So God is actually separate from sinners. Well, that's easy enough. But he's also separate from creation and creatures. His holiness is not just separation from sin, that kind of tilts in the direction of purity again, but it is actually his separation in terms of his divine being from everything that's outside of himself. And he is wholly apart and wholly to himself, and he has his essence of himself and his existence and being in and of himself. And so this is illustrated easily when you think of how we use the word in describing things that come from God. And I've done this before, right? The Bible has on the spine, Holy Bible. Why? Because it is a book separated from all other books. Though there are good books, this is God's book. It is given by inspiration. We have the Holy Sabbath, the day set apart from the other six, Holy Supper, the sacrament set apart from every other meal, a holy people. God's people are separated and set apart from the rest of mankind. And you think of how it's used throughout the Bible with reference to that. So there's purity and there is separation. And the response when it comes to man, the response of seeing the holiness of God, hearing of the holiness of God, having contact with the holiness of God, is naturally to recoil, right? It's to recoil with a sense of our own holiness. So in that Isaiah 6 passage, what do you have Isaiah doing? He's saying, woe unto me, a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. What? He recognizes, right? He needs the coal that has taken off the sacrifice of God's atonement and applied to him to purge and cleanse him, right? It's a picture of the resources that are going to be secured in Christ's atoning work, in that altar, in that sacrifice, and applied to Isaiah and every other believer to purify and cleanse us in the presence of a holy God. But it's interesting that even the unfallen angels, right, they're holy angels, the response of people to even that, they're of course not on the same spectrum or plane with God, but they're clothed with derived holiness from God. And when men see angels, what do? They faint, they collapse, they die, or they feel like they're going to die. They're tempted to worship them and so on. And those are just angels. Those are just angels that men are seeing. How much more the holiness of God as Isaiah has contact in Isaiah 6. God's excellency is his highest end. God's excellency, his majesty, his glory is his highest or chief end. The promotion and delight and manifestation of his own glory. And that is seen in part through his holiness. Now, you think, children, of seeing the excellency of the Son. You were told when you were little, from the time you were itsy-bitsy, your parents would say, never look at the Son, right? Don't ever look directly at the Son. To see the excellency of the Son, you cannot look directly at it, can you? It'll burn your eyes. It'll diminish your eyesight, or it could even blind you if you held your sight on it long enough. We recognize that that God in of himself is altogether glorious. And this is beyond our reach, beyond our sight. It would not burn our eyes. It would consume us entirely left to ourselves because of the dedication of God to himself. But he has given us a revelation of it through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, one in which we are able to look upon and live. The heaven itself is the habitation of God. And everywhere it is described as a place of holiness. Heaven is described as a place of holiness because it's the habitation of God himself. So Isaiah 63, verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bows and of thy mercies toward me. Heaven is a place of holiness. And so we see something about God's holiness. But then secondly, building upon this, he is described in this passage as glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. The word glorious has the idea of magnificence. Right? Something that is, God's glory is something that is weighty, that is heavy, that is substantial. And when it speaks of something glorious, it's speaking of something magnificent. Right? Something that stretches the mind and imagination. Something that is noble. And if you stop and pause for just a second, whether you're young or old, when you think of beauty, what do you think of? And the question's interesting. You know, you might say beautiful sunsets or sunrises or beautiful view of the mountains or a beautiful person or, you know, beautiful flowers. And there's all sorts of things that you might refer to. But what we view as beautiful says something about us. So, for example, when people create and then look upon what is passed off as some of these versions of modern art, right? They look at, oh, how beautiful. If you think that nasty hunk of junk is beautiful, something is wrong with you. You know, something is terribly wrong with you, right? You can see that. It's easy enough. Or people look at perversion and things that are distortions and are violations of God's law and things that are repugnant, and they call them beautiful. That says something about us. Now, it's true for the Christian as well in terms of what we view as beautiful. Here we're told that he is glorious in holiness. His holiness displays his glory. Indeed, we worship him in the beauty of his holiness. So in Psalm 96, for example, and in verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear him, all the earth. Christian says that God is glorious in holiness, that we worship him in the beauty of his holiness. So the question is, how is holiness beautiful? How is it beautiful? Well, when it comes to describing God, we often have to employ negatives, right? So we'll speak of God as infinite, that is, not finite. And we use that sort of language. Well, when you think of the beauty of God's holiness, you can start by saying what it's not, and it helps us. So by contrast, sin is ugly, right? Sin, what is sinful and creaturely, is vile. So children, this is easy enough to illustrate. You have a sibling or you have a friend or someone, and they're really mean to you. So someone is being really mean to you. Right? You can see that's something that's not beautiful. I mean, that's ugly. That meanness hurts and it causes pain and it causes all sorts of other fallout and problems. You recognize this is broken. This is ugly. It's not something that is to be esteemed. Well, for the adults, we can give a long list of other things, couldn't we? Of the way in which sin shows its inherent ugliness. But that's not true with the Lord. So the beauty of his holiness is seen in the fact that he is without blemish, he is without fault, he is perfection itself, he is clean, he dwells in inapproachable light, all that is associated with him shines with luster. There's a glory. He is glorious in holiness. He is beautiful in his holiness. Now for the unbeliever, that is not something they will find beautiful. Just as they call very ugly things beautiful, they'll call beautiful things ugly. And the idea of perfection, of something that is not affected by sin, that's not attractive to the unbeliever. Right? They don't want to be near something or around something or see something that is without fault. When they see sin in other people, they're happy because they think I'm not alone, or they're happy because it makes them feel better about themselves, or they're happy because they love sin and that's part of their nature. But you speak about God being of purer eyes than to behold iniquity or to behold evil. They say, well, we don't like that at all. I mean, that's startling, and that's something that we would withdraw from, and so on. But not so for the God's people, right? We long for what is pure. We long for beholding the Lord's perfection, because there's nothing in it. You know, we find people, and they may be godly people, but they still have their faults. And those faults have consequences and implications. Or we find things in this world that we think are a snapshot of something that is beautiful, and yet it fades. I mean, you have this glorious, some mornings, you know, the whole sky is lit up, and there are hues of oranges and pinks and salmons and purples and intermixed with light blues and dark blues and so on and so forth. It's so beautiful. But you're driving down the road, and it's gone in a few minutes. It's taken away from you. You know, it was passing, it was fleeting. But this is never the case with the Lord. There, when we come to the Lord, we will never find anything to disappoint. We will never find anything to detract from our reveling in Him. We will never be dismayed. The Lord is something that is, the Lord is one who is altogether faithful and consistent and reliable. And who He is, He has always been and always will be. And what we find, we can continue to find and will find to all of eternity. And there is a beauty in that holiness. It's glorious in holiness because holiness is the end of all of His works. The end will always be holy. So that's true in creation, it's true in providence, it's true in redemption. What the Lord is bringing to pass has as its end holiness. So you think of an artist, and they sit down and they have the canvas and they gather their paints and they got their brushes and they have everything, all the tools that they need. And you're watching them and you don't have a clue, and you're watching them put down, you know, a layer of paint, and they're putting the backdrop, and then they put some things in the foreground, and little by little you can see it coming together, and then finally when it's done, boom, there it is, and you understand all the details and what it was that the artist had in mind. But the artist had all of that in his head before he ever picked up his brush. Right? He knew where he was going. And it's true for us as the Lord's people. We see little bits and pieces as God unfolds His plan. But the Lord knows from the beginning that He has His glory, and the glory of His holiness is the end of all His works and all that He's about. And let me just bring out the fact that it's manifested in two directions. He is glorious in holiness, and this is manifested in two directions, though it's the same source of holiness. So first of all, you have it manifested in His justice. So if you look at the next verse, verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them." That is Pharaoh and his host. What's happening? The enemies of God are consumed by His holiness, destroyed by His holiness. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's holiness is manifest in being a terror to sin and to sinners, right? He is a consuming fire, and they're consumed by His holiness. And yet, this is a song in which the people of God find in this a cause for praise and delight. Right? In the text, they're actually worshiping, they're rejoicing, they're praising, they're magnifying God. They're stirred up and they're delighted in Him. And they're saying, you know, "Thou art glorious in holiness." And look how it's manifest to the wicked. It's manifest in them being consumed in this holiness. And it's a cause for the people of God to praise Him and to adore Him. And as difficult as this can be for some of us to grasp in our present state of sin, it is what you will find woven throughout the whole Bible. You go to the end of the Bible in Revelation 18. And there you have the fall of Babylon, and you have the great whore being judged. And it says in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." The people of God are called upon by God to rejoice over the destruction of the great whore. And the same thing is true in verse 19 and following. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Here you have the Lord's people worshiping God in the beauty of his holiness as it is manifest in the destruction of his enemies. There's something consoling here for the people of God to see the faithfulness of God's justice upheld, to see his truth upheld, to know that God is reliable to be God in all circumstances, right? We have a corrupt, broken, renegade, rebellious justice system. And you're no more sure than, you know, that you're not at all sure that justice is going to be upheld in God's terms in this land. But if it were a case where that was happening, where God's true justice was being upheld, it would create security and it would create consolation and it would create something beautiful. But that's not the case in this world. But it is the case with the Lord. We long to see true justice vindicated and upheld. And we recognize there's something sterling about it, something otherworldly about it, something attractive about it, something that is deeply enriching and worthy of our praise. And so the manifestation of God's glory, being glorious in holiness, is seen in his justice, but it's also seen in his mercy. So look at verse 13. "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy," there it is, "holy habitation." So we see it. God is glorious in holiness in his mercy as well. Mercy to God's redeemed people, leading them to his holy habitation. Paul picks up on this in Romans 9, where he's contrasting the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath, both of them. But in verse 23, he says, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory." The riches of his glory are made known how? On the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. So the Lord is making his people to be prepared unto glory, which is to say, to be prepared to bear his holiness in heaven, fully in heaven, to themselves be glorious in holiness. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, when it speaks of God coming to his people and among his people, we read in verse 15 these words, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy," what does he say? "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to receive and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." My friends, your comforts are dear to you. A warm bed, nourishing food, friendship, love, as well as the spiritual comforts that God has given to you. But God's glory is far dearer to him than your comforts are to you. God is most interested in his own glory. He is glorious in holiness, and it's manifest simultaneously in justice and in mercy. What is it that draws your heart to the Lord? Well, for many of you, you might say his doing things for us, right? Or providing things for us, or rescuing us from things, or answering prayers for us, and so on. Well, all of those things are not altogether inappropriate. Indeed, they are appropriate in some cases. Are there things that draw your heart to the Lord only those which pertain to your own self-interest? What's in it for me? What's done for me? What benefit is for me? Or rather, are you drawn to the Lord because of his glory, his inherent glory, the glory of his being, I mean, glorious in holiness? I mean, I wonder this afternoon, can you see the luster of God's holiness? Can you even see it? I mean, you read it and you hear something about it, at least a little bit about it that is being expounded. Can you see the luster of it? Can you see something sparkling, something attractive, something magnetic, something that draws out the heart to praise, to wonder at, to be delighted in, to be thankful that our God, the living and true God, indeed is holy, that his name is holy, his habitation is holy, that he is holy, holy, holy. Do you delight in him as one who is altogether without blemish, who is altogether perfect, perfection itself, who is separated from all that is tainted in this world? Are you able to go to the Lord, not with mouthing words, but in sincerity of heart and say, Lord, thou art pure and holy, therefore I love thee? Do we love him because of his holiness? Do we worship him in the beauty of that holiness? Do we recognize that worship itself is characterized by holiness, the holiness of his own appointed ordinances? God's worship is too close to him and too important to him to be left to the imaginations of men. We are limited to worshiping him as he himself has appointed. He is holy. You can't come on your own terms with your own ideas before the Lord, but rather come on his terms and according to his own pattern. You'll remember the Lord says with regards to the altar, they were not so much as to lift up a tool upon it. You know, do not set the chisel or hammer in the least bit to any of these stones, for man to touch it would defile it. So it is with the worship of God. For man to touch it, to concoct it, to invent it, to propose it, is to defile it. Well, Joshua certainly understood these things, because in that well-known passage in chapter 24, Joshua 24, where he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, he says something else as well, which people tend to skirt over. But he says in Joshua 24, verse 19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord. What? Ye cannot serve the Lord. Why? For he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. What is Joshua doing? You know, it's not a all-encompassing statement, but he's getting a point across to them and us when he's saying, you know, you talk about serving God. It's not what you think. It's not like you think. It's not done in the manner you think. Oh, yes, yes, we'll serve the Lord. No, he'll have them to know and have us to know. Serving God is not something that is merely external. I mean, anybody can go through the motions, right? Anybody can be given a to-do list. He says, it's not like that. This is a holy God that you're called to serve. And mere external forms will not work, will not serve him in any way. It's not periodic worship. I think I'll take it up a little here and maybe engage in a bit of service to God, but then I'm going to serve myself for these remainder parts and pursue this, that, and the other thing that I'm interested in. He says, no. You don't understand. You can't serve him. He's holy. You can't come to him in that way. You need to understand who it is with whom we have to do here. You have to understand who God is so that you can better understand what God does and how it is that we come to him. Samuel says, is it 1 Samuel 6? Yes, verse 20, and the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? Right? They're getting it. They understand it. They're seeing who God is. He is glorious in his holiness. And we are only unable to come to him on his own terms through the Redeemer that he has provided and according to the prescriptions that he's given in worship and with the service that he has appointed for us. Well, thirdly, we have God's holy people. Thirdly, we have God's holy people. God is glorious in holiness, and he shows himself to his people, as we've been seeing, but he also shows his holiness through his people. In Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. A people made willing in the day of his power, in the beauties of his holiness. Or in several psalms earlier, in Psalm 90 and verse 17, where he's saying, let thy work appear. And he says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. This beauty, this glory of his holiness, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. And so, if you look, open your Bibles, you'll find in Jude 1 that the Father sanctifies his people. You'll find in Ephesians 5 that the Son sanctifies his people, washing them with the water of the Word. Right? As a husband is dealing with his wife, Christ deals with his bride. And you find the Holy Spirit sanctifying God's people. 1 Corinthians 6:11, for example. All three persons of the Godhead, all three united together in the same work, setting about to sanctify, that is, to make holy a people for himself. And this was God's design all along. When God speaks to Israel in the days of Moses, he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, set apart as unto the Lord. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Thou art a holy people. Right? We find Peter describing the church in the New Testament as a holy priesthood. The Lord's people bear his holiness. Right? The Bible says, both Leviticus and Peter, be holy even as God is holy. In the Old Testament, holiness is a dominant theme. If it's a dominant revelation of God to us, then no wonder that we find it all through the Bible, spilling out all over the place. For example, Leviticus. The theme of the entire book is holiness. From beginning to end, if you're going to say, okay, Leviticus in a word, I'd say holiness. Every chapter, full to the brim, with this theme of holiness. We have a holy temple, a holy altar. You have holy sacrifices. You think of the priesthood. He's set out in holy linen garments. He has a mitre upon his head. Do you remember, children, what's on that mitre? Here the priest comes out, and he stands before the people, and all the people are assembled, and there's rows and rows of them. They're all catching a glimpse to watch not only his service, but also his person. And as he would come out to stand, to offer sacrifices, to pray on behalf of the people, to speak to the people and to the Lord on behalf of the people, he has his holy linen garments, he's got his mitre. What else is there? Think, what else is there? There's a plate on the mitre across his forehead, and engraved on it are the words, holiness unto the Lord. All of Israel would have looked upon the high priest and seen that in bold relief set before their hearts and their minds. It is impossible to emphasize holiness too much. Impossible to do so. We're told in the book of Hebrews, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No holiness equals no heaven. Be holy as I am holy. And so the Christian life, when Isaiah uses the language, a highway of holiness. The redeemed of the Lord walk where? They walk on a highway through this wilderness, and it's called the highway of holiness. You think of all of the description of the New Testament, and you have it at the end, the last chapter of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 14. And what does he say? In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses, bold letters, holiness unto the Lord. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. What is he saying? He's saying the nit and grit, the details, the smallest, least significant things that pertain to the Lord's people will all have emblazoned on them holiness unto the Lord. It's holiness in the details of the Christian life. It's holiness in the heart, holiness in the life, holiness in all that we are about. You know, you take all that we heard this morning about the doctrine of justification and a people clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, imputed to them by faith, and he sets us in his own presence and gives us his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And what is that Spirit doing? He is shaping and reshaping and molding us into the likeness of a holy God. Everything in life is characterized by this. You know, for all of those who think of the word holiness and think of those who are holier than thou or puritanical, this is a distortion of holiness. Those who are most holy are most humble. Those who are most holy are most glorious as well. If God is glorious in his holiness, then the glory of God's people is also holiness. Those who are most holy are most glorious and most glorifying to God. But there's more. Those who are most holy are also most happy. Of course they are, because those who are most holy are most like the Lord. And so it has to result in happiness, as we were hearing this morning. I mean, Moses goes into the holy presence before the holy ark, and he meets with God, and the cloud of glory comes down. He comes out, and his face is shining. He's bearing something of the resemblance, the glory of God manifest in his own countenance. We heard this morning, sin brings misery, but there is glory in God's holiness. And the Lord's people, God's holy people, are a light to the world. We are a light to the world. You put a holy Christian in an unbelieving environment, and it changes the atmosphere entirely. You put a holy Christian in an unbelieving environment, and it changes the atmosphere around them. I mean, you see this. A Christian, a God-fearing Christian, walks into a group of people, and they get quiet, or they apologize for things that they would never apologize for otherwise, their speech or behavior. They begin to change the subject and other things. It can have a cheerful influence as well as restraint. I mean, I think there's a grocery store in Pickens, and there are a few young people that work there. They're brothers and sisters. I think God-fearing people. I mean, you talk to them about the Lord, serious, sober, really bright, exercised Christians. Very different. When you go through the lines, when they're there, it's like the whole front of the store has changed, the way people act and speak and mind themselves. And when those folk are absent, it seems palpable to me. I mean, it seems like it's something that is obvious, right? Something that you can sense. It's true for the Lord's people. People will say, wow, these Christians are too strict, you know, too scrupulous, too detailed, and so on. But you know, when hard times come or difficulties come or when they need someone to rely upon, who is it they go to? Do they go to their wicked cronies? No, there's respect. Though there may be reviling because of the strictness of the Lord's people, at the end of the day, it conjures respect. And they will often find themselves going to the Lord's people when they need counsel or something else. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're almost done, Hebrews chapter 12, and that passage when he's speaking about the chastening of the Lord, you all know it well, verses 5 and following. He speaks about the love that God manifests in this. I'm not focusing on those particular elements. I want to direct your attention to verse 10. For they verily for a few days, that is our parents, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit. And then listen to these words, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Notice that pronoun, partakers of his, God's own holiness. This is the end that the Lord has in the chastening of his people. My friends, God is imparting to his people his own holiness. Surely this ought to be the glory of God's people. If he's glorious in holiness, then God's holy people, their glory is wrapped up in bearing what he himself gives, being made partakers of his holiness. God will, of course, preserve his holiness in the world. So he has a holy people, and that's one of the means through which he preserves his holiness. And that means take heed of opposing God's people. Right? For those who arise to oppose the people of God, they're putting themselves in the crosshairs of the Almighty and in desperate straits altogether. God will preserve his holiness in preserving his people. Remember Pharaoh and his host. Remember this overwhelming military machine, and how in one fell swoop God breathed from his nostrils, speaking metaphorically in Exodus 15, and he wiped them out altogether. The Lord was preserving his holiness in this world, and that continues to be the case to this day. We're conscious that all of this is dependent entirely upon the ministry of the mediator. God is holy and we are unholy, and the only way in which the two are brought together and reconciled is through the mediator, which we heard a great deal about this morning. God brings a people, redeems a people, saves a people, clothes a people, but then he makes holy a people. We are in this world, those who are Christians, those who are believers, are in this world increasingly made holy, dying to sin and being conformed into the likeness of Christ, but never, never completely made holy. Sin sticks fast. But at death, as our catechism teaches us, our souls are perfected in holiness. We are perfected in holiness and brought into the presence of a holy God. And of course, on the last day, our bodies are raised incorruptible. Holy bodies reunited with holy souls to dwell in the presence of a holy God for all of eternity. Here we're told in Exodus 15, who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness. Let's stand for prayer. Our holy Lord God in heaven, we would affirm and join our voices with that angelic host above. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. O God, teach us to revel in the glory of divine holiness, to worship thee in the beauty of thy holiness. And we pray, O God, that this would be reflected in making a holy people set apart us unto the Lord to shine as stars, lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse world. Grant, O God, that this holiness would be magnified to us and that we would be led to worship at thy footstool. We ask in Jesus' name.